Take your Bibles and turn with me once again to John's Gospel. We are in John chapter 11, and if you would please stand, I want to read John chapter 11, 1 through 6. Now a certain man was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary who anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore the sister sent to him, saying, "Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick." Then when Jesus heard that, he said, "This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Now Jesus loved Mary, loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he was sick, he stayed two more days in the place where he was. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God abides forever. You may be seated. In the second section of the previous chapter, Jesus, during the feast of dedication, while walking in Solomon's portico or porch, was confronted by the Jewish authorities who demanded that he declare openly and publicly whether or not he was the Christ. Jesus responded by telling them that his words and works bear witness of him, and that if they were to look at those works and remember his words, that they would come to the proper understanding and the proper conclusion if they were one of his sheep. But he tells them the reason they don't understand is because they are not of his sheep. They are not among those that God has chosen and given to the Son, that the Son might redeem them and save them by his work on the cross for the forgiveness of sins and the everlasting life of his people. Jesus said that those who do come to him, those who do follow him, that they will never perish. They will never perish because they are kept in his hand and they are kept in the omnipotent hand of the Heavenly Father. And so there is, for the people of God, for those who are truly the sheep of Jesus Christ, there is that comfort and security in knowing that we have the promise of the Savior, that we are kept by him, and that we will never perish. We will indeed be brought to glory. In verse 30, Jesus boldly declares that he is one with the Father, meaning not just one in will, one in works, and one in words, but one in essence. The Jews, understanding that Jesus was claiming deity, picked up stones to hurl at him because of what they perceived to be blasphemy. Jesus claimed to be one with the Father. And that claim is not blasphemous because Jesus is speaking the truth. Both his words and works demonstrate that the Father, he says, sanctified him and sent him on a specific mission. That is, his words and works testify to his uniqueness, that he was not just a man, but was God clothed in human flesh. This passage points to the fact that though there is one God, he exists in three persons. The three persons in the Godhead are the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. In answer to question 6 of the Shorter Catechism, how many persons are in the Godhead, the Westminster Shorter Catechism answers, there are three persons in the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one God, and these three Excuse me, these three are one God, the same in substance, equal in power and glory. Their response this time was an attempt to seize him, presumably to take him before the Sanhedrin to stand trial for the blasphemy that they said he had just committed by claiming to be one with the Father. John records that their attempt failed, and that Jesus went away again beyond the Jordan to the place where John was baptizing at first, and there he stayed. In chapter 1, at verse 28, John tells us that John the Baptist was baptizing beyond the Jordan near a place called Bethabara. Now, you might have a footnote in your Bible in relationship to verse 28, that Bethabara was called in some manuscripts Bethany. And that is probably the reason why John in chapter 11 distinguishes this Bethany by saying in verse 1, there was a certain man who was sick, Lazarus of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. So it's not the Bethany where John the Baptist had been baptizing, where Jesus had gone to after the events of chapter 10. That Bethany was about 17 to 18 miles from Jerusalem. The Bethany where the two sisters and their brother resided was only 2 miles from Jerusalem on the Jericho road. While Jesus was ministering in that place, he had probably been there for a month or perhaps two. There were many who were coming to him because of the former testimony of John the Baptist. They had heard John's testimony. He was the voice of one crying in the wilderness, you might remember. And he was the one who identified Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He had heard the words that this was God's beloved Son in whom he was well pleased. He saw the dove, the Spirit descending upon Jesus like that of a dove. And so they remembered these words. They remembered the things that John had said about Jesus. And they came to Jesus and they concluded that John had told the truth, that Jesus was exactly who he said he was. And many, we read, believed in him there. So while Jesus is in that location, he gets word that a certain man was sick. This man is identified as Lazarus of Bethany. Lazarus is the brother, we know, of Mary and Martha. We find that this family, these two sisters and their brother, is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, and that they were particularly and personally very close to Jesus. Now, we know that Jesus often went to their house when he was in Jerusalem and stayed with Mary and Martha and Lazarus. And we know from what our text says that Jesus loved Lazarus. We also know that Jesus loved Mary and Martha as well. Lazarus is Eliezer in Hebrew, which means God has helped or helped by God. A fitting name in light of this story. Since this name was a common one, John identifies him by the village where he lived with his sisters. Not one of the Gospels quotes Lazarus as saying or doing anything. This may indicate, says Richard Phillips, that Lazarus might have been a quiet man. That is, a man of few words. If you were around Lazarus, Lazarus probably wouldn't say much. But Lazarus is a very important man, because Lazarus is going to die. Lazarus is going to be raised from the dead. Afterward, his family held a banquet in Jesus' honor. We find Lazarus seated with Jesus at the table. And John tells us that a large crowd came to see them both, perhaps hundreds or even thousands of people. So powerful was Lazarus' witness that the hostile authorities decided to kill not only Jesus, but also Lazarus, because we read in John chapter 12, verse 11, on account of him, many of the Jews went away and believed in Jesus. That is, on account of Lazarus. Like him, you may be someone who by nature is quiet. You don't say much. You're not a great speaker. But that does not mean that you are unimportant and can't give a good and faithful testimony to Jesus Christ. James Montgomery Boyce reminds us, you should be especially careful that your life demonstrates the reality of that spiritual resurrection that Jesus has performed in you, so that others might turn to him and believe in him because of what they see. Another family member was Martha, who was made famous by Luke's record of an earlier visit of Jesus at the home of this brother and his two sisters. While Jesus was in their home, we find that Mary is busy with getting things in order. She is busy with taking care of her guests. She is busy serving. And yet, she is not entirely content in that service to the Lord on this occasion. We find Martha complained, and she made her complaint to Jesus, saying, "Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me, to get off her seat, and to get busy helping me with all the things that need to be done." Martha was a classic example of someone who serves, but who is caught up in that service with her own self-interest. She says, "My, me, me." It's all, it seems to be, about her. Jesus reproved Martha, pointing out that Mary was doing the more important thing by spending time with him, by sitting at his feet, and by learning from him. In the next chapter, in chapter 12, we see Martha serving again, while Jesus and others reclined at the table. But this time, there's no complaint. This time, she is serving gladly. This time, she is serving with joy. She had an attitude adjustment. The third member of this family is Mary. The most noteworthy thing about Mary is what John mentions about her. And it's an event that will take place in chapter 12. And that is that Mary anointed the Lord with fragrant oil and wiped his feet with her hair. Now, John identifies her this way because he knows that the people will recognize her by this episode in response to Jesus' presence in their home. Now, every time we find Mary mentioned in relationship to Jesus, you know where she is? She's at his feet. She is sitting at his feet, listening to him. She falls at his feet when he appears in Bethany in response to their brothers being sick. And she is at his feet anointing them with oil in chapter 12. What does that indicate about Mary? That indicates that she recognizes that she is in the presence of someone who is absolutely unique and special, and that her proper response is humility. To be humble before him, to be at his feet, to listen to him intently, and to serve him by worshiping him. The sisters send word to Jesus that their brother was sick. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. Since the sisters used the word behold, this might indicate that they were surprised that this could happen to their brother, that this could happen to one that Jesus loved, that this person could be sick and to be critically ill, to have an illness that would lead, if something didn't happen, to his death. If this indicates surprise on their part that something like this could happen to someone that Jesus loves, it shouldn't have. Since those who know and love Jesus will suffer the same illnesses and trials in life that others suffer as well, those who are outside of the body of Christ. Charles Haddon Spurgeon comments, "The love of Jesus does not separate us from the common necessities and infirmities of human life. Men of God are still men. The covenant of grace is not a charter of exemption from consumption or rheumatism or asthma or the coronavirus." If Brother Spurgeon was alive today. But this does not mean that Christians are just like everyone else. You know what makes us different from everyone else? That we have recourse in prayer to the one who can help. And so the sisters took advantage of that recourse that they had to the Savior's ear. And there are four things that we learn about prayer from this message that the sisters had delivered to Jesus. First of all, you notice the brevity of their prayer. It was a very simple prayer. Lord, behold, he whom you love is sick. They don't explain the nature of that illness. They don't say anything about what they desire Jesus to do in this particular case. They just simply lay out the fact before Jesus. It is a very brief prayer, much like the brevity of the Lord's Prayer. But the second thing we note about this prayer is that their need was made known to the Lord. They simply brought their care and their concern to Jesus' attention, as we also do in our prayers. John Calvin states, "We are not forbidden a longer form of prayer, but the chief thing is to cast our cares and whatever troubles us into the bosom of God, that he may supply the remedy. This is how the women act towards Christ. They explain their trouble to him intimately and look for relief from Him. And that is, of course, our great comfort, that we can come to God in our distress and trust Him to be our refuge and strength, a very present help in our time of trouble, as we read in Psalm 46, verse 1. Christians should make every good and use of natural means available. In sickness, we should secure the best medical care available. When needing a job, we should look through the advertisements or see a job counselor or a headhunter. When needing legal help, we should hire the best attorney. When needing financial help, we should seek the best financial advisor. But as J.C. Ryle writes, in all of our doing, we must never forget that the best and ablest and wisest helper is in heaven, at God's right hand. Like afflicted Job, our first action must be to fall on our knees and worship. Like Hezekiah, we must spread our matters before the Lord. Like the holy sisters of Bethany, we must send up a prayer to Christ. Let us not forget, in the hurry and excitement of our feelings, that none can help like Him, and that He is merciful, loving, and gracious. The third thing we note is the basis on which the sisters send their prayer. He whom you love is sick. They did not appeal for help to Jesus on the basis of their love for Jesus or on Lazarus's love for Him, but on the basis of His love for them. Jesus loved Mary and Martha, and Jesus loved Lazarus. They did love Him, writes James Montgomery Boyce, but they knew that their love for Jesus would never in a million years be an adequate basis for their appeal. This is the only grounds that any of us can ever have in approaching the Almighty. What's the only grounds? Not that we love Him, but that He loves us. That is true in salvation. God did not send His Son because the world loved Him, because the world does not love God. The world loves darkness rather than the light. The world loves sin rather than righteousness. The world loves rebellion against God and His law and not obedience. But the Bible proclaims that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. John says, and this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins, in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10. Even our love for God stems from His love for us. John adds, we love Him because He first loved us, 1 John 4, 19. Therefore, Matthew Henry says, our love to Him is not worth speaking of, but His to us can never be enough spoken of. Again, they based their appeal to Jesus on His love for them. Third, having made their need known to the Lord, Lazarus' sisters seem to have left the manner of His reply up to Jesus. Now, we would not deny that the sisters sent a messenger to Jesus because they had certain expectations of how Jesus would respond. They expected that because Jesus loved their brother Lazarus and because Jesus loved them, that Jesus would respond immediately to the news that Lazarus was sick, that Jesus would drop everything and make that journey from the Bethany on the other side of the Jordan down to the Bethany where this family resided. And they expected that when Jesus got there, that Jesus would heal their brother so that he would not die. One of the sisters will say later on, "Lord, if you'd been here, this wouldn't have happened. Lazarus wouldn't have been dead." So they left the manner of the Lord's response in the Lord's hands. And Jesus' response to the sister is puzzling and confusing, I think, to the sisters, first of all, and perhaps to us as we think about this. Jesus responds by saying something, and then Jesus responds by doing nothing. What does Jesus say? It says, when Jesus heard, he said, "This sickness is not unto death." At first glance, this statement might seem odd and might seem to call Jesus' competence into question for the simple reason that Lazarus' illness, as we know, did lead to death. After all, just 2 days later, Jesus informed his disciples that Lazarus had died. How then could Jesus say that Lazarus' illness was not unto death? Well, Jesus could say that because Jesus knew what he was going to do when he got to Bethany. Jesus knew that he was going to raise Lazarus from the dead. He knew that Lazarus' physical death was only going to last for a brief period of time, that Lazarus was going to be bodily raised from the dead. He was not going to stay in that tomb at that time. There was a resurrection awaiting Lazarus. And there is a resurrection, a bodily resurrection, that is awaiting all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, we die. Our bodies cease to live. We are placed in a tomb. We are buried. And we may be in the ground for a rather lengthy period of time. But you know what? The promise of Christ is that he will come and he will raise us bodily from the dead. Our physical death will in the light of eternity only be for a very, very, very brief period of time. We will live again. And those people whose deaths we mourn, if they are believers in Christ, they and we will only be separated for a brief period of time. For when Jesus comes with the voice of the archangel and the sound of the trumpet and the dead in Christ rise, what does the scripture say? We will all meet the Lord together in the air, and we will be with him forever and with each other forever and ever. What a great comfort it is to know that death is the end of the story. But the end of the story is life. Eternal life. Abundant life. Joyful life. A glorious life. Lived in the presence of Almighty God. In worship. Forever and forever. But put yourself in the shoes of Mary and Martha. Can you imagine their disappointment when the messenger came back and there was no Jesus. When the messenger came back with a message that didn't make any sense to them. Why? Well, because they were seeing their own brother right before their eyes decline in health. They knew that death was imminent. And they then actually saw their own brother take his last breath. They saw Lazarus die. And so they must have been saying, you know what, Lord? I just really don't understand. But Jesus knew something that they didn't. That there was a plan and there was a purpose for Lazarus dying. And that his plan and his purpose to glorify God and for himself to be glorified was not in that he was going to prevent Lazarus from dying, but that he was going to raise by his power Lazarus from death. And that would bring glory to God and glory to the Son. Greater glory than they could ever imagine. Jesus was going to do something for them far better than just restoring their brother to health after a period of sickness. He was going to raise him from the dead. And then it says, strangely, now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. So when he heard that he, that is Lazarus, was sick, he stayed for 2 more days in the place where he was. And so the sister's expectation that Jesus would come was dashed, at least for a period of time. Have you ever prayed? Have you ever brought your cares and concerns to the Savior and find a delay in the answer to those prayers, or find that he doesn't answer your prayer in the way that you expected? I think that is common to all of us. And oftentimes, we are disappointed in the way that God responds to our prayer. He doesn't answer them the way we have requested that he answer them. And we might come to the conclusion by his delay in even answering our prayers that he doesn't care for us, that he isn't concerned, that he doesn't love us. But the scripture says that it was because he loved the sisters and their brother that he delayed. Why? Because he had something greater in mind for all three. He was going to transform Lazarus by raising Lazarus from the dead, so that Lazarus, just by the mere fact that he was alive, was going to be a testimony to the power and the compassion and the love of Christ. He was going to transform that pathetic, complaining attitude of Martha from service that was done primarily, it seemed, out of self-interest into service that was done for the glory of God, service that was done without complaint. And he was going to further transform Mary into someone who was going to grow more and more in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus' plan was what his plan is for you, and his plan is for me. It is to grow up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and to transform our attitude transform our thinking and transform our living by His power in our lives. And how does He do that? He does it in this way, by not always answering in the way that we wish He would. Paul, you recall, prayed to Christ 3 times that he would be relieved from a thorn in the flesh. And what was the Lord's response? Ain't going to happen, Paul. But here is what's going to happen. You will find in the midst of your trial and your trouble and your difficulty that my grace is sufficient. How was Paul going to learn that God's grace was sufficient in the severest of trials? Only by going through those trials. How is God going to teach you the sufficiency of His grace? He is going to teach you the sufficiency of His grace by allowing troubles and trials in your life. And He calls you in those troubles and trials to cast your cares and anxieties upon Him. He calls you to be submissive to His will. And He calls you to trust that in your life He is doing these things for your benefit and for His own glory. I like something that, well, R. Kent Hughes writes. It says, when a child dies in his mother's arms as she cried to God for help and the ambulance lies stalled 2 blocks away, we wonder if God cares. When a Christian is falsely accused and pleads with God to bring evidence to clear him, and it is only after his reputation is ruined that the evidence comes, we wonder if God cares. When we plan something, some great event for God, and the whole thing falls through, we wonder if God cares. Such thoughts might have gone through Martha and Mary's minds as they looked out the window and went to stand in the doorway, expecting to see Jesus coming to their aid. They thought He loved them. They thought He cared. They thought he would come immediately and help them, that He would come and heal their brother. Day after day they waited and were disappointed. Finally, the thing they feared would happen did. Their precious brother Lazarus died. Even then, for a period of 4 days, Jesus does not come. Jesus' plan was to raise Lazarus from the dead, and by that resurrection, transform Lazarus' life and the life of Martha and Mary. Richard Phillips asked this: are you willing to use, for God to use your life for His glory and the salvation of others? Or do you hold lesser agendas more dear? If we resent God's glorifying Himself through our trials and affection, we will miss out on the joy and wonder that ought to be ours. God will glorify Himself in our lives for His glory. For His glory is His chief end as well as ours. How much better for us to rejoice in all situations, knowing that God's glory is going forth through His sovereign grace for and through us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank You for this episode in the life and ministry of Jesus, as He responds in an unusual way to Mary and Martha, to the news that He received from them that their brother was sick. And yet, Father, we know that Jesus had a plan and that there was a purpose in allowing Lazarus to die. Because in that death, through Jesus coming and raising Lazarus from the dead, you would receive greater glory as well as the Son. Father, we pray that we might trust that in all our difficulties, in all our trials, in all our disappointments, that you have a plan for us and you are carrying out that plan, and that by these things you are sanctifying us, that you are growing us in grace, that you are teaching us things that we would learn in no other way. We pray that we would trust in your plan and trust that in our lives the things that happen to us are happening to us for our good and for your glory. Father, help us to remember these things and help us to rejoice in the one who is our Savior, the one who is our Lord, the one who does all things well and for your glory. We ask it in his name. Amen.